and working our way through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. And we're going to read just a few verses from verse 16 to the end of verse 18 of the chapter. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, this four-man missionary team, have come into Macedonia, into Philippi, the principal city of that area. Lydia has been converted at the riverbank on a Sabbath day. And then we pick up the narrative now in verse 16 of the chapter. Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of the same hour. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 18. We pray the Lord will bless his precious word to our hearts. I want to title my message simply this morning, "From Fortune Telling to Christ." From fortune telling to Christ. And we're taking these three verses as our text. It's the next incident that we find in Paul's second missionary journey, a very interesting portion of Scripture. And I pray the Lord will write his word upon our hearts just now. So let's seek the Lord in prayer with our Bibles open there. And let me encourage you to keep your Bible open. We will be referring to the various phrases and words we find in these three verses. And it's good for you to follow along in your Scripture. So let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this time we have now around thy precious word. We pray for thy blessing to be upon us. I ask, O God, for the infilling of the Holy Ghost. We think, Lord, of the details of these verses. We think of the work of Satan that is especially mentioned in these verses. And our Father, we pray that as we come to consider these very serious matters, very solemn matters, that, Lord, thou would guard us and keep us, that thou would protect us. And Lord, thou would open our hearts and minds to thy truth. We thank thee for the glory of our Savior. We thank thee for his delivering power. And we pray, Lord, today as we consider this passage of thy word, that thou would write these truths upon our hearts. So abide with us, bless us, fill me with thy Spirit, give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The larger part of Acts chapter 16 records events that took place in the city of Philippi during Paul's second missionary journey. Although he had no intention to cross over into that part of the world at that particular time, Paul was led by the Spirit of God and called to preach the gospel to the people of Macedonia and especially to the people of Philippi. When you discover and read through the chapter and read through also the letter to the Philippians, we learn that Philippi, like many other cities of that time, had little by way of Christian influence. Historians speak of it as a center of commerce and a center of trade, a place that was heavily populated by retired Roman soldiers. The majority of the people in that city worshipped false gods and engaged in the customs, some sinful, some not so sinful, of Greek culture. When Paul arrived in Philippi, he did not find an organized church already established there. This was pioneer missionary work, breaking new ground with the gospel, going into an area where there was very little understanding of true Christianity. And yet, despite all of that, and despite the absence of a Jewish synagogue, there was at least one location in Philippi where people met for prayer. There's a reference in Acts 16, verse 13, to a place where prayer was wont to be made. Some have taken those words to mean that there was a building of sorts that was set apart for prayer. Perhaps an open structure, a large, uncovered area, something like an amphitheater, where people met for prayer. Some suggest the word prayer actually means a house of prayer. And it conjures up the idea that there was some kind of building, some kind of chapel erected, where people could meet. Whatever the exact details of this place of prayer really are, it's clear that though Philippi was a pagan city, there were some at least in that area who recognized the one true and living God. And they met in a certain place for prayer. They often went there to pray. You mark in your Bible the word want there as in a place where prayer was wont to be made. It's an old-fashioned word that simply means accustomed. And you can read it that way. There was a place where people were accustomed to go in order to pray. A place where they assembled regularly and often to seek the Lord. Therefore, there was something settled, something organized, something regular about the prayer meeting. Something usual, something habitual about that place of prayer. And it was at that place of prayer by the riverside that Paul had the joy of witnessing to Lydia and see her come to profess faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord opened her heart, and she was born again from above, and there was immediate evidence that she had been saved by grace. Some days later, Paul and his friends determined to go back to that place of prayer. And you'll see that reference in verse 16. It came to pass as we went to prayer. And that phrase, it came to pass, has given rise to the thought that this was a week later, 7 days later, and Paul and the other missionaries are going back now to the same place by the riverbank, to the same place of prayer. It would be very easy, I think, to pass over that detail. I was going to say little detail. It might be little in regard to the amount of space is given to it, but it's huge detail when you think of what's taking place in the chapter. A great temptation just to pass over it very quickly. But I think we should at least pause there and just ponder what is being said. When the church is mentioned in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, we discover the church at prayer. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, you have the church involved in one of the greatest prayer meetings of all time. 120 disciples had gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem. They were there because Christ had commanded them to wait until they were endued with power from on high. And they waited in prayer. They were wrestling with God. They were claiming the promises that Christ had given to them. They were waiting for the Holy Ghost that Christ had said would come. And when the day of Pentecost came and that group of disciples were still gathered in prayer, they were filled with the Holy Ghost and they began to preach with power. But the church did not stop praying after that. You read the account here in the book of Acts, and you read the account of the onward march of the church in these chapters, and you will find that the church is constantly at prayer. There was prayer as they preached. There was prayer as they were persecuted. There was prayer as they organized the church. And what was true of the church at large was also true of the Apostle Paul. From the moment of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, right through to Acts chapter 16, where we are this morning, you find that Paul is a man of prayer. He prayed as he set about his missionary work. He prayed as he spoke to souls about their need of Christ. He prayed even later in this chapter as he and Silas are imprisoned. Prayer was a very important feature of the Church of Jesus Christ. And if that teaches us anything, it surely teaches us that prayer remains a vital part of the progress of the church. Prayer is an essential aspect of kingdom work. And here we discover Paul. He has already been at that riverbank. He has already been at that place of prayer. And now some days later, perhaps a week later, he's going back to the very same place for the very same purpose that he might seek the Lord in prayer. Let us, therefore, follow in Paul's footsteps and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together for prayer. Paul was going to pray. And it was as these men were going to the prayer meeting that this incident recorded in our text took place. As Paul and the other men were going out of the city, they were followed by a demon-possessed damsel, a young girl, who shouted after them, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." wasn't the first time she had done that. It had happened many times before. But on this occasion, Paul turned around and he commanded the demon to come out of her. And she was saved. She was instantly set free. But her deliverance, her salvation, marked a furious response from the men who owned her. So much so that they caught Paul and Silas, had them arrested, and eventually thrown into prison. And we'll come to that the next time. But what is before us in these three verses, from verse 16 to verse 18, is a thrilling account of the power of God to save a demon-possessed fortune teller. If she was to give her testimony, she could well describe it as from fortune telling to Christ. And that's what I want to look at. And there are three very important aspects to this. There is something in these verses, first of all, about satanic activity. About satanic activity. No doubt there were many young girls in the city of Philippi at that time. It was a bustling city, a thriving place, with people of all age groups and all backgrounds. But there was something different about the one that's mentioned in our passage. As verse 16 puts it, she was possessed with a spirit of divination. Now that little phrase, the spirit of divination, could be translated, if you have a margin in your Bible, by the phrase that's there, the spirit of Python. The spirit of Python. That title comes from Greek mythology. And without getting into all the details of that this morning, Python was a snake or a dragon-like creature that supposedly guarded the famous oracle, a place where gods were consulted, that was situated at a place called Delphi. The story goes that Python was killed by another Greek god called Apollo, who supposedly was the god of prophecy. And in time, the term Python came to refer to anyone who could, or at least supposed, to tell the future, someone who could tell your fortune. And so when we read that this young damsel was filled with the spirit of divination, and that she was engaged in soothsaying or fortune-telling, we're being taught here that she was a medium in contact with demons who spent her time telling fortunes. That's the picture that's painted for us here. She's a medium who's in contact with demons who spends her time telling fortunes. She was demon-possessed. She was involved in the occult. She was participating in the dark cults. She's involved in the dark world of witchcraft and sorcery and demonism. That's become a very common thing in our own society. There are people who dabble in this kind of business. There are people who claim to be able to connect with the dead. There are people who say they can tell your fortune. There are people who claim to be mediums. There are people who involve themselves in this kind of thing. Now, some of it is just plain nonsense. Some of it is just a complete con, a complete pretense. If they all could tell the future, why don't they all win the lottery? I'm not suggesting you should do the lottery, but if they all could tell the future and know what's going to happen, why do they not predict what's going to happen there? It's a deception. Some of it. And that's one reason why we should have nothing to do with it. But while that may be true of some, we must never lose sight of the fact that some of this is very real. The devil is a real person. There are evil spirits in the world. There is such a thing as demon possession. There is a dark world out there. A dark world of sin, a dark world of demonism, which is very, very dangerous. We must never dismiss the reality of Satan. We must never dismiss either the reality of his power in the lives of men and women. He is a powerful enemy of the soul. And he acts in a way that is evil and wicked and extremely dangerous. And as you look down through these three verses in this chapter, we discover something of the devil's activity in this world. And I want you to pay particular attention to this. Notice how Satan controlled this young woman. How he controlled her. Acts 16, verse 16 speaks of the girl and her masters. Her masters. That kind of language presents her as a slave. There were men in control of her. Men who were using her. She was not a free person. Rather, she was under the dominion of others. And it wasn't that she was just a slave to these men. Even more serious than that, she was a slave to the devil himself. It was the devil who was in control of her. She had this spirit of divination. He had taken possession of her. Her life was dictated to by the prince of the power of the air. She was his child. His spokesperson. His servant, his slave, his property. This young girl was in Satan's family. He ruled her. He was in control of her. He had a very particular interest in her. But you know what I discover in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2? By nature, we are all slaves to Satan. Christ said in John chapter 8 that we are of our father the devil. Paul spoke in Romans chapter 6 of the sinner being a servant to sin. That's speaking of spiritual bondage. We live in a world where people like to think they are free. But the fact is we are in chains to our sin. Those who are unsaved are in chains to sin. They are in chains to Satan. They are under his dominion. Why is it people sin and sin and sin? Why all the wickedness in the world? Why all the disobedience? Why all the rebellion against authority? Why all of the madness that's out there? Why all of the rejection of Christ and the rejection of his gospel? It's because of the power of sin and the power of Satan in the lives of individuals. Here's a young woman under the control of the devil. Note also, though, how Satan exploited and misused this young woman. Verse 16 tells us that she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. She was a fortune teller. And in Greek culture, that was a lucrative business. People loved to consult people like her. They wanted to know about secret things. There was a fascination with the dead and with demons and with the future, and with mediums. And these men were making a lot of money out of this girl. They were making great gains for her, much gains from her. Now understand the picture here. These men had no real thought of this girl, apart from what they could get from her. They had no real interest in her. They didn't really care much for anything about her, so long as she was bringing money to them. And you discover that after this demon is cast out, because they are enraged that they have lost this means of income. And therefore they arrest Paul and Silas and have them thrown into prison. Their only interest, their only motive in having this girl alongside them was because of what they could gain from her. They were exploiting her. They were using her. As long as they gained from her, they were happy to have her around them. But isn't that just like this sinful world today? The drug dealer doesn't care much about the drug addict. As long as he gets his money. He doesn't care that his body is wrecked. His home is destroyed. So long as the addict is still prepared to give him money and he can gain from him. The pornography industry doesn't care for the ruined lives, or the wrecked marriages, or the destroyed homes, so long as the profits are good. It doesn't care. doesn't care for the trail of devastation, the trail of destruction that follows in its wake. The breweries don't care for the devastation that follows the drunkard. They don't care for the battered wife, for the neglected children. So long as sales are up and profits are good. The devil doesn't care for you. The devil doesn't care for the sinner. Look at the prodigal in Luke chapter 15. He wastes his substance with riotous living. Spends it on harlots and partying and all kinds of excessive sin. And then when the famine comes and he has no money left, the Bible tells us that no man gave unto him. Now think of what's been said there. No man gave unto him. No one in the far country cared for that prodigal son. And the devil doesn't care. He is the great exploiter. He is the great abuser. The great deceiver. He uses people. Then throws them on the scrap heap and their lives are wrecked and destroyed and ruined by sin. And the devil doesn't care. So long as they were making gain from this girl, they had no interest in her. The young woman was exploited. Notice also here how Satan employed her to deceive and confuse others. How Satan employed her to deceive and confuse others. What happened in Philippi here is very, very interesting. Look at verse 17. Look at what it said there. The same followed Paul, talking about this girl. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now, on the surface of things, that seems very good. She's calling after Paul and Silas and saying to them, "These men are the servants of God. They show us the way of salvation." That seems to be a very good statement. What she says is true. But why did she say it? Why did she say that? This was not a statement born out of spiritual conviction on her part. There's no record at this point that she sought salvation. So why this statement as these men were going about the work of God? Why does she say these things? Well, I suggest it was to draw attention to herself and her masters. This was her way, Satan's way, of muddying the waters. Since she was agreeing with the missionaries, and saying out loud in a frenzy, because that's what the word cried there means. She's in a frenzy. She's shouting after these men, that these men are the servants of the Most High God. They show unto us the way of salvation. Since she was agreeing with the missionaries on that point, the natural assumption from those listening to her would be that she was part of their group. And since the statement about Paul and Silas was true, people would then be led to believe that every statement she ever made was true as well. Which, of course, it wasn't. This was a very subtle ploy by the devil. He was speaking of the apostles in language that on the surface is true, that is true. He is speaking of the apostles, but only to further his own evil intentions. He's seeking to sow confusion in the hearts of the people. And he does the same today. The devil has his instruments who talk a little gospel truth, but only to put people off their guard and lead them into greater error. You listen to the cults, and they will talk about Jesus. If you have Mormons that come to your door, they will talk about God. They will talk about religion. They might even talk about Jesus. They will talk about salvation. They will use that kind of language. And the unsuspecting person will think all is well. Here are people who are talking Bible language. Here are people talking gospel language. In fact, they will even use the term, "This is the gospel." And as people listen to them, they begin to think that all they say must be right. while much of what they say is actually wrong, because Satan is always trying to use an element of truth to sweeten a very poisonous lie. That's how he works. I watched recently, and I was encouraged to watch recently, a testimony of an ex-Mormon. After I prepared for this morning's message, that young man was convinced as he went around the doors in Orlando. He was convinced that what he was saying to the people was the gospel truth. Turned into a Baptist church, and it was his intention to convert the pastor to Mormonism, and then through him convert the whole Baptist congregation to Mormonism. The Baptist minister met him and gave him some very sound advice. He'd go home and read your Bible like a child. And when he did, he began to realize that salvation was not by his works. He did not need a priest, but Christ. The Lord saved him. But the subtlety of it all, the subtlety of that movement, among other movements, of a little gospel truth, a little word here, a word there, that sounds so plausible, so acceptable, and the devil is using that to lead to confusion. It's what's happening here in Acts chapter 16. He wants us to accept one thing that might be good, but in order to have us accept a whole lot of things that are not good. What the devil's doing here, he's sowing confusion. I believe the devil is still busy blinding the minds of men and women, destroying lives, leading people astray, filling the heart with evil intent, still wrecking homes, still deceiving sinners, still confusing the gospel. That's the devil's business. That's what he does. He's doing all he can to have souls damned. Satan is no friend of the sinner. He was no friend to this girl. You have, therefore, a thought here about satanic activity. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is a word about a scriptural ministry. A scriptural ministry. How did Paul and his friends deal with this unfolding situation in Philippi? Remember, they were the servants of God. They had come to this area at the call of God. They're trying to do a work for God. God has called them to come over into that area and preach the gospel. Here they are now being harassed by this demon-possessed girl and her masters. So how do they deal with this? How do they deal with this young person? Well, there are three things to note here very carefully. Notice Paul's caution. Paul's caution. Look very closely at the words of verse 17, the opening words of verse 17. The same followed Paul and us and cried. And then look at verse 18. And this did she many days. So this has been going on for many days. As Paul is going around Philippi with these other missionaries, this girl seems to be always in their shadow, always looking over their shoulder, always following after them. And she's in this frenzy. And as they're passing by, she calls out, as she does there in verse 17, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And she's in this screaming mode, this shrieking mode, crying out after these servants of God, and she's doing it day after day. For many days, it speaks there in verse 18, this did she many days. Now that raises the question, why did Paul not speak to her on the first day she did this? Why does he allow this to go on day after day? Was he hopeful that she would just eventually go away? Was he very conscious of the forces of hell at work here? Could it have been he simply didn't want to be involved with demonism? Paul had challenged Elymas the sorcerer in Acts chapter 13. Remember back there on his first missionary journey and called him a child of the devil. But he seemed slower to act this time. This goes on for days. And it seems to me that Paul is just exercising great caution. He doesn't throw himself into the situation immediately. And I think that's extremely wise. There are too many Christians who show an unhealthy interest in these things. You go into any bookstore, any Christian bookstore, and there's any number of volumes about demons and witchcraft and sorcery. Any number of volumes about the dark world of evil spirits, satanic activity. And there are believers who study that and they pore over it and they spend a lot of time on it and they read into it. And there are some believers who know more about that kind of thing than they need to know or they should know. And sometimes they know more about the work of Satan than they do the work of God. They will investigate seances. They will investigate horoscopes. They will look into the world of mediums. They will give themselves to a study of witchcraft and all of that kind of business. And they spend more time dealing with that than they do with the things of God. There's something wrong with that. I don't want to dismiss that all of that is out there. It's a very dangerous thing, but let us not become focused on it. Paul exercises tremendous caution. And I suggest that you stay away from this kind of situation as much as you possibly can. Never, 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 young person, never develop an interest in witchcraft or sorcery or fortune telling. Never, never develop an interest in that. It troubles me when I see so many children's books written from that kind of an angle. It's a very dangerous thing. Paul lets this go for days. And it speaks to me of his great caution. But look at his great concern as well. Verse 18 tells us that Paul became grieved at what was taking place. This did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee. He became grieved at what was taking place after many days. And the word grieved there means troubled or pained or anguish. And some commentators say that Paul became angry or troubled about this. He certainly became disturbed at what was taking place. It grieved him. No doubt he was grieved for the girl's sake. Here's a girl under the dominion of the devil. No doubt he's grieved also over the impact that this was having on Paul's own ministry. It's very hard to go about the work of God when you have a frenzy taking place behind you everywhere you go. And this interruption to your service, this interruption to your ministry of this girl cried out at the top of her voice about you and towards you. Paul must have been grieved at that. But I think there's something more here. I think he was grieved because he recognized that Satan was using this girl to sow confusion. And Satan was giving publicity to Paul and to the other missionaries with a view to advancing his own kingdom. That troubled Paul. He was grieved at that. He could have said, you ever think of this? There's this girl coming after him day after day. And he could have just turned to the people who were undoubtedly listening to what was happening. He could have turned to the people in that city and said, this woman is speaking the truth here. We are the servants of the Most High God. We have come to show you the way of salvation. Listen to her. Listen to her on this point. Listen to what she has to say. Pay attention to what her message is now as it deals with us. He could have done that. He could have used this opportunity to advance his own ministry. But Paul is not going to use a demon-possessed woman to try and further the work of God. Someone put it, he didn't need the devil's publicity. He was not going to use a fortune teller for gospel business. He was grieved at it. He did not need the devil's methods. He did not need to take that which was satanic and try and capitalize it on it for a good purpose. And therefore he's concerned and he's grieved. And I think there's a very important message here for the Church of Jesus Christ. Right? In our day and generation, there's a notion abroad, an argument out there that we can use any and every means, any method, any man, any style of music to promote the gospel. Doesn't really matter what we use, so long as our motive is good. I'm not questioning motives here. But it's sort of the end justifies the means kind of mentality. Paul didn't use this woman as an avenue for spreading the message of the gospel. It grieved him. It grieved him. Though what she was saying was true, it grieved him. Because there was something else taking place. And had he said to her, had he said to the people, you know, listen to her, listen to what she's saying here, it's right. He was going to be in a very difficult position going back to those same people the next day as she was telling their fortune and getting all of that for them and then saying to them, you shouldn't have any part with this woman because of what she's doing here. You see what's happening in this chapter? What Paul is doing here? Very concerned. Very concerned. Because he knows. He knows that Satan would have the church follow his way in order to hinder the work of the church. So Paul is cautious. Paul's concerned. Look at his command then in verse 18 as well. It says in verse 18, this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out of her at the same hour. Paul recognized what's taking place. Day after day she's coming. Day after day Paul is being grieved. Until eventually as he's going to prayer that day, and if it was 7 days after the incident with Lydia, it's on the Sabbath day, as they're going to prayer, he turns around and he commands the evil spirit, the demon, to come out of her. And he does so in the name of Jesus Christ. I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Paul recognized here he had no power of himself to help this woman. So he spoke to her in the name of Christ. He knew that Christ would have the power to drive that demon out. He knew that Christ could set this poor, captive woman free. And so he commands her here. Here is gospel instruction. Here is gospel word. He doesn't argue with her. He doesn't argue with his own reasoning here. He just speaks of Christ. He just speaks of Christ. And believer, that's the answer. Here is a scriptural ministry in the midst of satanic activity. And I think we should learn a lot from that. He speaks of Christ. We have in this world of ours, in this age, whole tendency to think the Church of Jesus Christ can do something similar to what you find in mass crusades all over the world. Charismatic movement. With its charismatic deception. And all of its healing crusades and all of its matters when it comes to driving out demons and all of its fleshliness. And Paul simply speaks in the name of Christ and Christ does the work. Let's not get ourselves caught up in the demonism of this age, developing an unhealthy interest, or even seeking to use that which is of the devil to promote that which is good. We're not to go to Egypt, to take the words of the Old Testament prophet. We're not to go to Egypt or to the world for help in the things of God. Satanic activity, scriptural ministry. Look at spiritual victory here as well. Spiritual victory. Verse 18 tells us he came out the same hour. They're going to prayer. They meet this woman after being familiar with her for many days now. Paul grieved at what's taking place. It may have been that her influence was already starting to affect the people in Philippi in regard to his ministry, and he's grieved by it. He's grieved at the impact this is having on the forward march of the gospel, and he commands the demon to come out. I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now understand this. This was not so much a battle between Paul and the woman, but between Christ and Satan. A battle between light and darkness. A battle between truth and error. And whenever Paul speaks in the name of Christ and commands the demon to come out of this woman, and Christ moves and works, Satan has to bow. Satan has to give way. He has to submit. He cannot stay. Because Satan is a defeated foe. And he must and he will bow to Christ. Find that through the Gospels. Christ meets those who are demon-possessed. He sets them free. Mary Magdalene, possessed with seven demons, seven devils. Christ sets her free because Christ has the power. And Christ has the power to set captive sinners free. He has the ability to break the chains. He has the ability to save souls, to rescue those who are in the clutches of Satan. The Bible talks about Satan as a strong man, and he has his goods in his palace, and the thought is of Satan protecting what he has, and Christ, the stronger man, comes, and he overcomes Satan, and he delivers those souls out of Satan's grasp. Spiritual victory. Many of you will know the name A.W. Pink, Arthur Pink, the famous Bible commentator. In his young days, Pink was involved in demonism and spiritism. The Lord saved him. Powerfully saved him. And used him mightily in his work for many, many years. Only Christ could have done that. Only Christ could have done that. And what you discover here, in Acts 16, remember this is the onward march of the Church of Jesus Christ. You have a religious woman is saved in Lydia. She goes there to the place of prayer. She's a devout person. Now you have a demon-filled person, and she is saved as well. And here's the onward march of the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's call into Macedonia? Come over and help us. Come over and preach the word. Here is the greatest help that could ever have been given to this young woman. The help of being set free, saved from her sins, saved from her life of ruin. And what you discover here is the onward march of the Church of Jesus Christ and the gates of hell not prevailing against it. Those were Christ's words of promise. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Very often we think of that picture as the Church of Christ hunkered down in some almost defeated position, and the gates of hell coming against it and coming against it. And Christ said, well, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not win the day. It's not so much the picture there. The picture is of Christ building his church and the gates of hell not being able to stop the advance of the Church of Jesus Christ. The church marching forward and the gates of hell not being able to prevent us. That's what's happening here. Satan had this woman, but she's set free. Satan had her under his control. Christ sets her free. He delivers her from her sin and from Satan. And Satan has no power to resist the power of Christ. You see, Christian, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. We look across the world, we look across Greenville perhaps. Perhaps you look into your own family circle and you see people there who are not saved. Maybe show little interest in the things of God. And you've been praying for them and you think it's never going to happen. They're never going to be converted. They're too hard. They're too far down the road of rebellion. They're too engrossed in their sin. They're too engrossed in the world. They're too developed in their selfishness and in their sinfulness. And how can they ever be saved? Satan is no match for Christ. Satan is no match for Christ. So pray on. Let us take tremendous encouragement here. The forces of hell are arrayed. Christ saves her. Christ saves her. What a glorious Savior we have. But here's an exhortation to the lost, to those of you who are not saved in this meeting. You need Christ. You need Christ. You are shut up into needing Christ. Because you can never save yourself. You can never save yourself. For many days she's acting in this mad, crazy, frenzied state. A slave to men, a slave to Satan. Her life been destroyed, her life been ruined. And the word is spoken of Christ and she's set free. For the first time in her life, she really begins to live. It's Christ you need. I quoted Ephesians 2, it speaks there of those who are the children of wrath and children of disobedience. Those who walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And Paul is saying to these Ephesians, this is what you were like prior to you were saved. This is how you lived. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. This young woman, we're not told her name, we're not told her age, was saved by the grace of God. And that's what you need to experience. Salvation by the grace of God. That she were to come and give her testimony, she could well say, from fortune telling. What a mighty Savior we have. What is your testimony? From sin to sin, from sin to sin, from sin to hell. Without Christ, that's what it's going to be. That's what it's going to be. From sin to sin to sin to hell. You need Christ to save you. I pray today, if you're not saved, that you'll come to him. Because he has the power. He alone has the power to set captive sinners free. Believer, let us take heart today. The church is being built. And all the forces of hell cannot prevail against it. Bring that right down to your situation. If God be for you, who can be against you? Let's rejoice. Let's rejoice that this Savior is our Savior and will be not only unto death, but through eternity too. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. That's a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the instruction of this passage. We pray, Father, for those who are not saved in this meeting, that thou would have mercy upon them and save them by your grace. We pray for those who do know thee, that, Lord, thou would guard us from these dark and evil things. Help us, our God, to live for thy glory. Lord, use us for the extension of thy kingdom. We thank thee, Lord, today for thy grace to us. We were once dead in our sins. Now we've been made alive in Christ. And our God, we thank thee for thy saving grace. We thank thee today for the spiritual victory we have through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live in the light of that victory, enjoying thee and serving thee with all our hearts. Hear and answer prayer for us now. As we part and go our different ways, that thy word ring on in our hearts, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.